We're going to keep going through John. So that's what I've chosen to kind of be the place where we're going to look at the talks that I'm giving on the Holy Spirit. So we looked at a portion of John 4 yesterday, and today we're in John 14, and then we're going to kind of creep through the next sort of chapter or two of John. So that's kind of what I'm doing in the mornings. To just give you a bit of a sense of my talks versus Sam's talks. All right, without any further ado, let's jump in. Have your Bibles open. I'm going to mainly focus on verses 15 to 26 of chapter 14, so that's where I'm going to look at today. Well, there's all sorts of things that motivate us. Drive for money, experiences, knowledge, or more often, people's just good opinion. What drives me is what will be important to me, yeah? It will most likely be what is fundamental to who I am, what makes Andrew tick. And it's the absence or elusiveness that may trigger an existential crisis, a loss of our very self, and actually the sense of our world imploding. If you were to examine yourself, you were to put yourself on the couch, so to speak, what might it be for you? I think for me, it would probably be to not be able to be heard and not give my opinion. I hope there's more to me than that, but there we go. We all have our individual things that make us tick, though. But truly, what is our most fundamental human need? If we were to kind of strip ourselves back, what is it? What humanity actually needs, what humanity's greatest longing is and desire that we all want is to be known by God and God to know us intimately. It is for God to come near, for us to enjoy real fellowship with him, to have his company. Deep down, we all want to have God as our dearest friend, for him to come and make his home with us. So let's have a look at what this passage has to do with all of that. I'm going, Jesus says. Well, pretty much that's all that they hear. The hour has arrived, you know, that my hour that Jesus has been saying was coming. The time for Jesus's glorification has arrived. He's spoken of betrayal among his number, predicted denial from his closest friends, and announced his departure from the group. Jesus is going away, and where he is going, his followers cannot follow, though Jesus does promise them that he knows where he's heading and he'll come back to get them. The disciples in the upper room at the Passover festival are suddenly confronted with the loss of one so significant and dear to them. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. This call to faith is Jesus' encouragement to those around the table among these shocked revelations and surprising news. The disciples are confused, unsettled, saddened. The Passover, a time of celebration that all Jerusalem bustles amid, now has a socially awkward kind of hush clouding over it. Why is all this bad stuff going to happen to Jesus? What about us? What's going to happen to us? These questions reverberate throughout the disciples' thoughts and speech in John chapter 14 to 16. This is Jesus's farewell discourse. He's saying goodbye to them. They're losing a friend, a mentor, master, and Messiah even. During this evening of teaching, Jesus' one purpose is to prepare the 11 for the hours, days, and years ahead. He is wanting to lay a foundation of how they are to follow him post-cross, burial, and ascension. Underpinning this new era is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Much of the discussion centers on him in this farewell discourse. It's actually one of the biggest sections on the Spirit in the New Testament. That's why I chose it. the Old Testament would be crucial for the disciples and critical for all who would later believe in Jesus through the disciples' message in their new look faith. He remains so for you and for I. We stand on the other side of this time. The scene and story we drop into here has much to say to us as we get into day two on the topic of the Holy Spirit. So let's dive into the farewell discourse. My first point is the disciples' love through obedience. Jesus asked his disciples to show their love for him through their obedience there in verse 15. Jesus has just focused on faith in him in verse 1 to 14 of chapter 14. And in verse 15 on to 26, he emphasizes his love for him. We see Jesus' departure brings out his love for his followers. Jesus is not the only one feeling it, you know. Just before he's demonstrated his love for his own in the foot washing in chapter 13, he's declared his love for them and he's given them a new command, love one another. Now, for the first time in John's story, Jesus talks about their love for him. It's easily missed. He asks the 11 to show their love toward him by their obedience. If you love me, you'll obey my commands, verse 15. You see, those who love Jesus will do what he says. Like the old covenant, as with the new, its principal ingredient is love. The call of Jesus to obey my commands is interchangeable in John with keep my word. It's the same kind of idea. John's word being all that he has revealed from the Father and all the Father has given in his words, wonders and works to do and say. Jesus doesn't mean simply here, stick to my ethical injunctions, my legal stipulation bits, my prescriptive statements and all the parts that have arisen across the time with him that include any indications of oughts, musts, and shoulds. No, Jesus is simply saying, holistically, take on and take up all I've made known. It would be through obedience the disciples would give expression to and display their affection for him. As Jesus leaves, his highest desire for the disciples is to keep his commands. Obedience, you see, ultimately marks them as his, and keeping his commands is the distinguishing character that clarifies to the world who they follow. Why? Well, because obedience goes hand in hand with love. Those who obey show they love him, right? It has been Jesus' obedience to the will of the Father that has shown the Son's love for him, and Jesus' love means his obedience. Get that? Jesus wants the disciples to share a similar, intimate, loving relationship with them by obeying the same word. It is obedience, then, that marks off all those who would claim the name disciple or fashion themselves as a follower after Jesus. And it always has been. So this just prompts us to ponder who we obey. Whose commands is it that you keep? They could very well be linked to what drives you, even what you worship, perhaps. What we hold to day by day will be what brings out our loves, won't it? Of course, this concerns what we choose to follow and conform to in life. So who do we follow and whose words hold ultimate sway on our thoughts and actions, I wonder? Are you really a follower of Jesus? Or more a follower of a Christianized community, a preferred lifestyle, or just a set of values that just resonate deeply with you? Obedience, how's it going? The actually getting into obedience, not just skirting around it. saying, that was a nice sermon, Mikey or Ollie. Andrew, well, you had a go, it was all right, but it was still nice. Then a little bit of checking that the person suitably hit everything, a little bit of feedback for them for next time, and then you go out to the week, and very little follows. And by very little, I mean nothing, actually. No action, no doing, no change. There's not really any carrying it out. That is not what Jesus is talking about. Obedience can be a dirty word, I think, in our Christian circles. We like to say, no. Look, obedience isn't that important. We're all about grace. But as a response to grace, obedience is central, right? What's more, you might be able to tick some obedience boxes, but obedience that springs out from love and not duty or a desire for honor, well, that's something altogether different. You can't fake love, guys, because it's an orientation, a manner of relating to someone. Love changes you, and it makes the object of your love your driver. So the first thing Jesus says will characterize this new faith epoch is love for Jesus finding expression in obedience. The second is an astonishing introduction. Familiar to us, no doubt, but here, totally new, unparalleled. Jesus will ask the Father to provide for them another counselor to be with them forever. So my second point, the Spirit's presence in obedience and love. Verses 16 to 24. So Jesus promises the disciples another counselor in his absence to be his helping presence in obedience and love. Look down with me at verse 16. And ask the Father and he'll give you another counselor. It's interesting, it was advocate in Shay's reading, to be with you forever. The Spirit of truth. The Word cannot accept him. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. Well, let's get to know the Spirit a little bit better. So firstly, he will be one like Jesus, helping and strengthening the disciples through Jesus' word. And I'll ask the Father and he'll give you another counselor. The counselor. The word for counselor here is the word paraclete. You guys say paraclete? Yeah, not a parakeet, but a paraclete. So paraclete can be a difficult word to understand. It can be translated as helper, as advocate, and comforter in various translations. Anyone got any others? Looking at your Bibles, not at me. Any others? Have I covered them all? Yeah, good. Okay, great. Easy. All right. So all these different ways of rendering the word paraclete all pick up the different nuances of the word's meaning. The word paraclete itself has the idea of coming alongside to encourage and urge and push on and support. It also picks up the idea of being a legal term. A paraclete is someone who is either a legal assistant or an advocate, like a legal advisor or a counselor, or someone who is a witness in court. These various meanings point to the different roles and responsibilities that the paraclete will have here, and we'll go on to see advisor, advocate, witness, strengthening, etc. And so all these kind of encompass this word. This is why we can't just hold to one single translation, because neither one on its own quite does justice, if you know what I mean. There's an elasticity to the word that you kind of need to capture the idea. So the paraclete is not just a counselor, and not just a counselor insofar as he's a legal counselor. So think Judge Judy. So you guys know Judge Judy? Okay, good. That was risky. It used to be on daytime television for me, like when I was sick, you know, and you get to see all those shows, which you don't normally. Anyway, so think Judge Judy, counsellor for the defendant, not psychological counsellor. The point here is not that the Spirit will help you set goals and deal with interpersonal struggles, though it's quite possible that by God's word he might do that, but that he is an advocate and he testifies to you and on behalf of you. Now, the Spirit is not, the Paraclete is not simply a comforter, and a comforter only insofar as he's a strengthener. The Spirit will be a massive encouragement to the disciples, but not the kind of comfort of a warm quilt, Ugg boots, a mug of hot chocolate with three marshmallows, or a cheese platter with some wine, if your budget and sophistication goes that way. Nor is he necessary someone who will go around just cheering the disciples up and pumping them up like that annoying, overly positive friend when you've had a bad day. Though, by God's word, he may do that. And a helper, yes, but only insofar as he's an enabler. Someone who makes things possible of the disciples. He will make them witnesses. He's not a helper in the sense of a subordinate, inferior, or coming to be at their disposal. He's not a spiritual minion given to us. And he's not merely helping out or helping around the place, a bit like a parent, or if you've got a decent housemate, might do. Like Jesus came into the world alongside his disciples, encouraging, exhorting, and teaching them the testimony of the Father and speaking what is real and true, so will a similar paraclete. You see, Jesus here is the original paraclete, isn't he? And one like him is now coming in place of Jesus. The disciples are not going to be alone. So I think just summing up the name for the time being of the paraclete for simplistic sake is he's the helping presence. So next little point with this, and he'll be one like Jesus. This is why he's identified as the Spirit of Truth. So linked to this, the Spirit of Truth. So first he will be one like Jesus, a helping and strengthening presence through the disciples, through teaching Jesus' word. And now he will be one like Jesus. That's why he's identified as the Spirit of Truth. So the Paraclete is the Spirit of Truth. Well, what is the Spirit? What is the truth? It's a bit of a throwback to yesterday in part. Well, tracking back to the beginning of John, speaking of Jesus, John opens with, in 1:14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus claims to be speaking truth concerning his Father in John 8:31. We see to the Jews who have believed in him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you really are my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Then jumping forward to just before in 4:14-16, in answer to Thomas' question, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." In John's gospel, truth all centers around Jesus, woman of the well. Its epicenter is the reality that he and no other is the Messiah sent by the Father, the eternal God in his creation. Truth is not merely fact versus kind of falsehood. Truth not only embodies knowledge, truth is relational. Relational because it's trusting in the truth of the person and who a person is. And we start to see that at the well, didn't we? The trial of Jesus sums it up nicely, dripping with kind of dramatic irony as Pilate misses the point. You are a king then, said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I'm a king. In fact, for this reason I was born for this. I've came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" Pilate asks. He totally misses it. The Paraclete then is the bringer of truth. he accurately represents the truth regarding Jesus. He is another like Jesus, and not to be mixed up with him as though the Spirit is Jesus in spirit who happens to be the truth. This makes sense of what Jesus goes on to say in verse 25 to 26. There's a distinction. All this I've spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you. We see the Spirit's reason for coming in Jesus' absence is that he will teach and remind the disciples of everything Jesus has said. He will bring to bear the comprehensive whole down to the individual components of all that Jesus requires and has said. His words, his commands, breathed into their hearts and their heads so that obedience can be brought out by their hands and carried along by their feet. You see, the Paraclete will encourage, strengthen, and help the 11 in the truth so they're able to continue in love and obedience. Exactly what Jesus desired from those who follow him. The third main way the Spirit will be another like Jesus is to be among his disciples forever. Verse 17. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. In and with always. That's the promise here. As Jesus leaves, he's going to make sure there is one to be present like he has been with them. You know, what is it going to be like when they don't have Jesus with them to talk one-to-one, to look them in the eyes, to give them a hug? Well, the Spirit of truth has to remain among the disciples to be able to be the Paraclete with and in them for all time. The Spirit won't just come to the disciples in their personal communal peaks and troughs like a spirit guide in a Western rom-com. He won't come and go depending on their moods and their melodies and their meetings. Being really here this morning, but not so much this next week. And he won't be withdrawn as times before. Take not your spirit from me will no longer be a fear like David. The cry of Moses will find its mark that all might have the Spirit and prophesy, and the vision of Joel that all will know God through the Spirit will find its reality. The Holy Spirit will be among the disciples in all their ordinary, everyday-to-day living, in the periods and the places that just merge into one monotony day after day. And in all the moments of and months of sudden and unsettling change that throw a spanner in the works and that grate against the soul, permanently, enduringly, constantly, the Spirit will be in them. It is the place he's coming to live. I find that astonishing. The Spirit of God, the God who is Spirit, the Holy Spirit, now present in our lives. It will now be him and his presence that will define our days and direct our paths, just like Jesus did for the disciples leading up to this discourse. And did you notice in verse 17? But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. What does that mean? Where was the Spirit with the disciples? Well, he's been with the 11 in the person and ministry of Jesus. Jesus, as I mentioned yesterday, is the one whom the Spirit rested on in John chapter 1 and does so to an unlimited degree, John chapter 3. He is the anointed, Spirit-filled man. His words are life-giving and Spirit-infused. He is the one by whom the Spirit, He performs his miracles and signs, giving life to a Roman official's son on the verge of death, healing a paralyzed man 38 years, restoring sight to the blind, raising a friend from the dead who spoke the Father's word and revealed his character. This is how he's been with them. And now here Jesus is saying, I'm going to give him to you. Jesus is the giver, the baptizer of the Spirit. So with that in mind, let me ask you a question. It'll be embarrassingly easy for some of you, but how many Holy Spirits are there? Well, there's one, of course. You know that. Some of you might have been like, is there really one? Okay, so those of us who are Christians have the Spirit, and Jesus was filled with the Spirit. So what, are there actually two Holy Spirits? No, there's just one. So that means the Holy Spirit that came to indwell, that has come to indwell my life, is one and the same, and not another, that came upon Jesus at his baptism, remained in him throughout his ministry, his death, his resurrection, took Jesus to heaven, glorified him at the right hand of the Father, then by the Lord Jesus on the same day at Pentecost, he sent back the same Spirit to indwell believers forever, resting on them not in the symbol of a dove, but like tongues of fire. The same Spirit that was on and in Jesus. The one who'd been his companion, his friend, his helper, his counselor, his director, his counselor, his comforter throughout the whole course of his earthly ministry and mission. Astonishing. And so to you, anyone who believes in the Son is a follower, Jesus gives this same Spirit. That's amazing. Think of what that means for love, for obedience, for fellowship, for friendship with God, for unity in the Spirit, for worship in Spirit and truth, for what it means for another believer to have the Spirit and how you treat them and how you talk to them and how you talk about them, for the person sitting next to you. It is that Jesus is leaving and his and the disciples' obedience and love of him, the Holy Spirit will come and be among them. He, in many ways, will be all that Jesus has been. You see, although Jesus won't bodily be with them, nor with all who will follow after his glorification, he's not leaving them alone. And he's not leaving them alone in their love and their obedience. Jesus has not just spent 3 years giving a fresh face to another law. He's not handing them his reimagined and just refreshed 10 commandments here. It's not another external word for them to obey. Jesus is not rehearsing Moses again as Moses gave his farewell discourse to Israelites before he went away, calling them to love the Lord your God, obey him, and remain faithful to him. Inevitable failure among those God had shown himself back to them back then would not be repeated. It was not to be like the old, but totally new. This is the first explanation here. I think the first taste of on the ground among God's people promise that Ezekiel shared. So I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you your old heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. And the promise of Jeremiah. This is the covenant I'll make the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I'll be their God and they'll be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother saying, know the Lord, because they'll all know me. from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. It is what love and obedience of God was always meant to be. This Last Supper signals the hour coming where the new covenant, and so the new way of obedience and love, would be realized. Jesus must go. It's better that he does. The disciples are troubled about him not being here, so they can know how to live his way and show their love for him. How will they do that? How can we do that? But the Spirit inside them is going to be far more wonderful than Jesus beside them. This is the fulfillment, the completion, and is inclusive of all those who would obey his commands and love him. Jesus explains to the disciples what the Spirit's coming will mean for others. The next little bit there in verse 17. That is what it means as the Spirit of truth. Verse 17, the world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. They will have one type of relation to the Spirit of truth, and the world will have another type of relationship. The world in John's gospel is kind of a symbol for all that is in rebellion against God and all that is loveless and disobedient. It doesn't mean so much this kind of physical planet or the way of simply noting people. And it is this world, the rebellion against God, that God entered and so loved, and this world the Son is being given for. From the beginning, the world didn't get Jesus. In fact, it rejected Jesus. So it is with the one coming in his place. The world is utterly different and completely passively aggressive, opposed and at odds with the Spirit of truth. That is why the world won't embrace him, and it can't, because it turns on other systems of loves and prescriptive codes to be adhered to. The Spirit of truth is unknowable and unknown. He will only be experienced by those who obey and love Jesus, the disciples of Jesus, you and I. The Paraclete will take further and build upon and continue on much of Jesus' ministry that will be unique to him as the Paraclete. He won't, however, take over and take on what is distinctly Jesus' work. To think this way, I think, risks the view of the Spirit kind of becoming a divine third wheel, or a bit kind of loosed off on his own and what he does. Yeah, and when we loose the Spirit off, he becomes more of an enigma, more of a more mystical even. Or on the other hand, this thinking ends up muddling the Spirit in with Jesus, and he can become just an expression of kind of Jesus's raw power. Or he just kind of does everything Jesus-y, like Jesus did, but now in me here because Jesus isn't around. And that's kind of as far as the thinking goes. No, he's been given a work parallel to Jesus. The Spirit is always and doing, always doing and being in relation to Jesus. If any teaching or courses or meetings you come across has an intense level of dedication given to the Spirit, without it being intimately related to Jesus, we're cautioned here because it could be misrepresenting him and Jesus along with the Father. Okay, so point one was obedience and love. Second point was the helping presence in obedience and love. And my last point for about the last 5 minutes, we're going well. Hope you're still on board. Point three, at home with the triune God in love and obedience. Jesus and the Father will come to make their home with the disciples in their love and obedience that the Spirit makes possible. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus replied, If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Jesus continues talking about his leaving and his returning and his glorification. And after his glorification, the disciples will see him and he will reveal himself to anyone who obeys him because they are the ones that he loves. Now, Judas jumps in at this comment in verse 22. It doesn't seem to sit right with his understanding of the Messiah. He will appear at the end and bring his undeniable and irresistible splendor to everyone. Jesus' understanding seems too discreet, too limited. Yet Jesus is talking about coming to his disciples by the Spirit. Only to his disciples now and following he'll be revealed. What? Well, as we've just heard, and in Jesus' response in verse 24, the world won't receive him. It can't. This is a surprise to the disciples, to us perhaps, but this is his reason. Jesus can't put himself on display to the world because it won't recognize him and won't respond in love, joyful submission, and energetic service. Revelation would be initially only to those who love and obey his teachings, you see. When the Son, Jesus Messiah, returns for good, he will light up the world with his splendor. All will know. But this will be a day of judgment and destruction, and where all that is in rebellion against God, all the lovelessness and disobedience will be, all those who are loveless and disobedient will be inducted into their first day of eternal punishment. It will not be a day of invitation to come one and all to the kingdom. It won't be the time where mercy, forgiveness, fellowship and friendship with God is accessible and claimable. Now is the time that offer rings out. So take it and drink. And now is the time anyone who loves and obeys Jesus will have the Father's love, and he and the Son will come to them and make their home with them. This is why he returns to the same point by way of answer, and it makes for Jesus' climax with his conversation here with the disciples. He's going to make a place. He's going to get home ready in his Father's house, and at the same time, he's coming with his Father to make a house, a dwelling with his believers. This is how he's not going to leave them as orphans, you see. Unifellowship, I find this astonishing promise. Following his glorification and the sending of the Spirit, those who love and obey, who know the indwelling of the Spirit, will become a dwelling place. And so home of the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. This is the only time in all Scripture we read of this startling reality. You see, for the disciples, it's not just the Spirit who is present. The Father and Son are not hanging out, kind of out there somewhere whilst they're down here, nor is the Spirit and the Son kind of bundled in them or in us, and the Father stands kind of aloft overseeing things. Not at all. It is God Almighty, three in one, come to them now with us, with you. It is the promised reality of the disciples here that stands as the very goal of all God's story in time and eternity. It's the purpose, objective, and crescendo of the Father, Son, and Spirit salvific narrative across history. For God to be with, to dwell in, make a home with, live among his people, a people, is the intention of God from the start. This is why he brings salvation, because God wants to bring his dwelling. And this is most clearly seen in the great deliverance in Exodus. Israel was brought out of Egypt to meet with God, to start their life in each other's company. That's why they will be my people and I will be their God. The divine desire to dwell with his people is best seen in the tabernacle, and God's plan to remain there permanently in the temple. These were a symbol primarily of God's presence, his home. And it was there the Israelites' clearest expression, get this, of their obedience and love was seen. This was the high point of the Old Testament. Its glory was seen in meeting face to face with God in his house. This was to be saved. You see, Israel was not saved for no reason, nor did their ongoing forgiveness found at the temple have no purpose. Israel was saved, forgiven, and restored so that they could enjoy being with their saving king. He to make a home with them. This is why Jesus is departing. The hour of the new Exodus, the goal of salvation, is not just a saving from, but a saving to. A saving from our home in the world to God's home with us. It would be through the coming of the Spirit, the dwelling of God would be experienced by all who love and obey him. The Holy Spirit is coming to be a divine homemaker. And it is here at this point we see the significance of the Spirit and salvation. Here we see the Spirit brings the glory of salvation to the disciples, you and I, by the Spirit, experience the triune God make his home in our lives. And it's fitting with all those who love and obey, as this was the way from the beginning, the daily walk in the cool evening air of the garden with Adam and Eve, where they lived in obedience and love with their good creator and king, to the end that we're saved to. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Uni Fellowship, this gives us an entirely different outlook on life, that we share in the life of the might and mystery of three in one. The 11 no longer need to wonder if God has abandoned them, forgotten them, what his proximity to them will be in the tears and the temptations that would come. The triune God would come to make his home with them. And I wonder, do you wonder along those lines? Is your heart often troubled by God's nearness? Where is he in times of silence? Where does he sit in the world that crowds and drowns him out? He has not forsaken you. He has not left you. You won't, have not, and are not slipping through the cracks. He is drawn close, never alone. The Father, in his love, with his Son and Spirit, have moved into your life. This, MYC, is the glory of salvation. The glory because it's its goal. This is how humanity, and I believe our greatest longing and desire, is met. That we all want to know God and be known by him intimately, to have his company. And this really sums up the great work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is coming to draw alongside the disciples of Jesus, to be one like him, who is the counselor, advocate, and comforter, the helping presence in our lives of love and obedience in the world, to be the homemaker who will transform our lives so, as Jesus says, I and my Father will come to make our home with you. And they will enjoy living with you by the Holy Spirit.